God, thank you for your word. We owe you all praise and thanks for being a God who loves to make himself known through speaking to man. And so we have your word before us to inform our thoughts, to make us aware of your opinion on all things necessary for living a godly life. And so we pray that as we look into your word now, you'd be pleased to use it for just that, that we would be made wise and know how to live better before you, know how to serve our neighbors and people in this city, those coming to our church and those other members in the body, that you would be exalted among us and your name would be made known in this place. We pray all these things for your glory and for Christ's name's sake and the gospel's. Amen. Well, we have wrapped up a series on the home and spent several months just looking at Ephesians 5 and 6, that section that Paul wrote to families in Ephesus to teach them how to live a spirit-filled life. And before we transition into our next series, what I want to do is spend a little bit of time helping us to think about issues related to the home, but specifically for the place where we live, for the city of New Orleans. And it's really been on my heart for a long time to think about the social ills of this city in particular. Everywhere you go, there's sins that are common to man, but those sins take on a particular manifestation, and New Orleans is no different in that regard, that New Orleans has particular ills, social ills, sins that manifest itself, themselves in society. And so we need to be able to think biblically about where we live and how to serve the people where we live and the things that are a snare to this culture, how to address those things, how to think about those things with scripture, and really how to evangelize and disciple people in this particular culture. If we went to some other country, then there will be particular cultural practices, nuances that we would have to take into consideration. Not that we change the message at all, but just so that we are in tune and aware of what the particular sins of the day, the cultural issues are in that particular place. We would need to be faithful Christians in a new place. And considering that we're here, we have our own set of particular issues that we can be better aware of so that we can serve the people that are all around us. And as I just think about this idea, truth for New Orleans, that we bring the truth to bear in this particular place, then the home is a great place to start. Because as we think about what's happening culturally and on a societal level, even addressing the state, you know, the government of our day, where do we start in terms of God's prescription for those things? And I would say that the home is an ideal place to start. And really, it's my desire to navigate various issues over time in terms of what's happening in the city. How do you think about things like the economics of New Orleans, or the government policies of New Orleans, or the laziness that seems to be so endemic of this place. You go to different places, it's hard to get good customer service and see people working really hard to, for example, in the grocery store, keep their lines short. It's amazing. You go places and you stand in line and the cashier is just in no hurry, even though the line is backing up into the aisles. I mean, what is that? Is that just neutral cultural peculiarities that have nothing to do with morality or with truth? Or does God's word have something to say about that? Does God's word diagnose those kinds of issues all across the board? Not just those things, but all of these things. Does scripture diagnose those and provide a solution to them? And I would argue that because the scriptures are sufficient to describe and give an account for, an answer for human behavior, absolutely. It tells us what the problems and solutions are. And so this is I think will be a helpful intermittent series as we dip in and out of this over time, over the years, and think about some of these different issues. And it's just also a personal interest of mine. As I've heard over the years, people tell us, just for example, the church we're coming out of in Arizona, people have said that majority white church cannot successfully prepare people to do ministry in a place like New Orleans, nor can they successfully plant a church in New Orleans with just that ministry philosophy. And I've always disagreed with that, but in thinking about the issues that happen in lower income areas, in a demographic like what we find in New Orleans East, it's really just pushed me to ask, well, what are scripture's answers? Can I take the way I read the Bible, the way I'm convinced we should read the Bible, my hermeneutic, and my philosophy of ministry, will those principles consistently applied to a place like this yield the same truth? And we're on our way to finding out. So this is part of just my personal desire as well to answer these questions. And as I answer them for myself and really study thoroughly on these issues, I want to just equip us to think about the same things and to effectively do ministry in this place where we find ourselves. So where we'll begin tonight, and on the heels of the series we're coming out of on the home, and then before we get into our next series, is just thinking about this idea of truth for New Orleans, specifically as it relates to the home. Okay? When we think about the state government, the particular government of a location, of a city in this case, the home is the foundation for whatever happens socially, culturally, politically, at the governmental level. The home is the foundation for all of those things. People have insisted, Christians and cultural commentators speaking to the church have insisted that the church has to be about more than making disciples if it's going to be effective. If it's going to be effective in reaching the world, then it has to do something more than beyond just making disciples. This is the Great Commission, what Jesus left us with. Go into the world, to all nations, make disciples of all nations. He told them to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world, thinking of Acts chapter 1. But you baptize and you make disciples is what Jesus left us in Matthew 28. And it's just that, if we think about making disciples, teaching people to obey all that Jesus has commanded, is that really enough to change a whole society? I would argue that it is. If God uses the church to just do that, focus all of its attention and energy and effort in discipling nations, is that enough to go and transform culture, society on a broad level, even the political leanings, the political decisions and outworkings of a particular place? I would argue that it is. It's rare that that happens, but it's possible. And so I hope that this will be an encouragement to us to just make us faithful at pursuing that one thing, in making disciples. When we think about the home being foundational to the state, I want to just read a lengthy quote from John Engle James. And he makes this connection about the foundational nature of family life, every individual family, to the welfare of a state. Again, this is lengthy, but I think it'll be worth it. He says, in the discussion which have been agitated to settle the question as to the form of civil government best adapted to secure the welfare of the human race, the family constitution has been too little overlooked. So in that conversation, people too quickly skip over looking at the family and the benefit that the family could bring. He goes on, speculation has been indulged and theories proposed by their respective authors in reference to the greater aggregations of society with all the confidence of oracular authority, while at the same time, it is evident they have forgotten how much the well-being of states is dependent on the well-being of the families of which all states are composed. If there be any truth in the figure by which a nation is compared to a pillar, we should recollect that while individuals are the materials of which it is formed, it is the good conditions of families that constitutes the cement which holds it together and gives to it its fine form, solidity, and durability. So he's taking that picture of a pillar. You might have individual stones in the pillar, but the family is like the glue, the cement that holds it all together. He says, let this be wanting, and however inherently excellent the materials, however elegant the shape, however ornamented the base, the shaft, or the capital may be, talking about that pillar, it contains in itself the principle of decay, an active cause of dilapidation and ruin. He says, the domestic constitution is a system of government quite unique, neither below the heavens nor above them. Is there anything precisely like it? In some respects, the home, the domestic constitution, resembles the civil government of a state. In others, it resembles the ecclesiastical authority of a church. And it is there that the church and the state may be said to meet. That's interesting, to think of the family as the place where the church and state, which are separate in a sense, they meet in the family. Here's what he means. When directed as it should be, every family has a sacred character, inasmuch as the head of it acts the part of both the prophet and the priest of the household by instructing them in the knowledge and leading them in the worship of God, while at the same time, that head of household discharges the duties of a king by supporting a system of order, subordination, and discipline. Conformably with its nature is its design, beyond the benefit of the individuals which compose it. And, which is its first and immediate object, it is intended to promote the welfare of the nation, the national community to which it belongs, the family is. Let me just read that one more time. The family, is intended to promote the welfare of the national community to which it belongs and of which it is a part. Hence, every nation is stamped, a great value on the family compact and guarded that with the most powerful sanctions when nations have done it well. Well-instructed, well-ordered, and well-governed families are the springs from which from their retirement send forth the tributary streams that make up by their confluence the majestic flow of national greatness and prosperity. Let me just give us the picture he's painting. Well-instructed and well-ordered and well-governed families are the springs, right? Those are the little various tributaries that come together. By their confluence, they form the majestic flow of national greatness and prosperity. So you get all of these families operating well, the family held high, then that flows into what becomes a great nation, he's arguing. Nor can any state be prosperous where family order and subordination are generally neglected, nor otherwise than prosperous, whatever be its political forms, where these are generally maintained. It is certainly under the wise instruction and the impartial scepter of a father and within the little family circle that the son becomes a good citizen. It is by the fireside and upon the family hearth that loyalty and patriotism and every public virtue grows. As it is in the disordered families that factious demagogues and turbulent rebels and tyrannical oppressors are trained up to be their neighbor's torment or their country's scourge. It is there that the thorn and the briar, to use the elegant simile of the prophet, or the myrtle and the fir tree are reared, which are in future time to be the ornament and defense or the deformity and misery of the land. That's a mouthful. But this is his elegant way of talking about what the family means to the state, the relationship of the family to the state. When you have a great state for the long haul, you have to support and maintain well-ordered families. So as we just think about, to begin, the relationship between these two spheres of authority, the home and the state. What I have for us tonight is just this as an outline, that domestic influence is superior to governmental influence in the world in six ways. Domestic influence, the influence of the home, domestic influence is superior to governmental or political influence in the world in six ways. And hopefully this will just get our wheels turning. And I think what the effect, I hope, of us thinking about these things will be to grasp the premium that God has put on what happens in our homes. Our church is made up of families, households. Even the singles among us are a household. They count as a household. What we do as various households that make up God's household, the church, determines the quality of God's household. You have a bunch of out of order families, you're going to have an out of order church. We talked about this pretty early on. Because our children worship with us in the corporate gathering, imagine on a Sunday if our children could not be still and quiet on a Sunday. There's lots of kids on a Sunday. And if they were all unable to sit quietly for an hour, we wouldn't get very much done. During the week, on Sundays, and that would hinder everything we do as a ministry, which is just why what we finished studying together was so important, so we can all be on the same page. Marriages, parenting, we got to walk in lockstep in those things. It's a good place as we think about these six ways that domestic influence is superior to the influence of the state. We got to recognize that there are things culturally already working against us. Culturally speaking, in the world, the system of the state and the world are not on the side of the church. They don't aid you naturally. Okay? Here's what I mean. Just think about these several things that are working against the Christian, culturally and in the state. First off, abortion. You don't want kids? Great, we'll help you not have children. We will support you. We will pay for your abortions. If you don't want kids, we're happy to give you our aid as a state. Hedonism. We're told as a society that your life is actually more enjoyable if you don't have kids. That's not true. Or the world tells us if you wait and put off having kids until after you've had your fun, then your life will be more enjoyable. That's also not true. Think about also feminism, how that works against God's plan for the home, what God's word says about the family. Women are more successful and more prosperous, happier, if they don't have a family to care for, if they don't stay home. In fact, if you stay home, then you have bought into the lies of the patriarchy and you're oppressed, given in to an outdated system of oppressing women. That's the lie that feminism sells. There was a woman who wanted to climb the corporate ladder, and so in her 20s, she decided, I'm going to have children when I want, I'm going to have as many as I want, when I want, and I'm going to be successful in my career and ascend the corporate ladder. So she had her eggs frozen, and she was told, when you're ready, we'll unfreeze them, artificially inseminate them, and you can have children. You just don't have to have them now, so you don't have to step out of the workforce to be pregnant, to take maternity leave, to step out of your field. You can just full-time until you're ready to have children, commit your life totally to your career. That woman, once she got into her 40s, decided she was ready to have kids. She had been on the front of some Fortune 500 company's magazine and made a name for herself, become some CEO, and then was gonna be featured again after pregnancy to show all the women, see, you can do it. This is the way to go. And that lady tragically ended up having no kids. All of her eggs were damaged. She was unable to get pregnant the way that she had planned. And all of her dreams had kind of crumbled in a moment. She was featured on the cover of the magazine as the exact opposite of what she had hoped to be. She bought the lie of feminism. Even the state's version of charity, quote unquote, works against God's plan for the family, because the state's version of charity, when we consider things like welfare, disability, other forms of government assistance, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, without getting into the minutia of what all of those programs do, it's almost undeniable that they at least decrease the necessity of a close family. When I'm out of a job, the government will take care of me for a season of time, prolonged season of time oftentimes. When in my older years, the government will take care of me and provide a source of income, well, then you children are actually less inclined to practice 1 Timothy 5 that obligates children to take care of their own aging family members or disabled family members. Your retirement plan, even in ancient times, was children. It was children. If you didn't have children, then you were going to be in deep trouble when you got too old to work. So you had better have children while you can. And barrenness, that was a part of the thinking of the curse behind barrenness. Man, your retirement plan is gone. Then who takes care of you? Especially in a corrupt Israel where widows and children were oppressed and taken advantage of, widows and orphans and the poor. Or even something like welfare, that though it's never pitched this way, the practical effect of welfare is that it incentivizes single parent homes, single parenthood, and singleness. You get more money if you're not married, the more children you have without a spouse at home. So, and if you have less kids or work more, then the money goes away or is decreased. So it incentivizes immorality. It just works against the home in that way. So even government charity, the state working against God's plan for the family in that way. Something like egalitarianism, and I mean, when I say egalitarianism, that this view that men and women are completely equal in every way, that is a cultural lie. But with feminism comes this mindset of egalitarianism, which men are told they shouldn't lead because women are equal, or that there are no distinctions in the roles in the home, and so women are less inclined to attach themselves to the duties of the home, as Titus 2 says they should be. And then just a couple other things to mention, something like adolescence. You know, that's not a biblical category, right? Adolescence, there's no such thing in the Bible as an adolescent, which was really a social construct developed in 1904 by a psychologist who said that there's a period of time after childhood and before adulthood where that time now has just been expanded and expanded and expanded, where you don't really have to ever grow up until you're ready, maybe sometime in your late 20s or 30s. And so people are thinking, desiring marriage later, thinking about taking responsibility for themselves and other people later, raising a family later, because there's this nebulous time where I'm not really a child, but I'm also not responsible for myself or my actions. And along with that comes just one final hindrance, is the way we think about education. Think about the way education is set up, that the way education, and I'm talking private and public schools in our day, they cater to this idea of being a perpetual student, so that you think you're being taught skills and you're really just taught how to go to the next phase of schooling. So your undergraduate degree is worthless until you get a master, and then that master doesn't gain you an earner, you know, a suitable salary to raise a family on. But you got to go to the next thing and get more education if you want to. And so you're really like not taught real skills. That's another conversation for another time. All of these things just work against, when we think biblically about the home, what God's aiming at in the domestic realm. That's things culturally, and that the state, the way the state functions, we as Christians, as the church, have to be thinking of living an unordinary life, or at least training our children and functioning as a family in a way that's just not the norm. And we might get called strange for that. You know, some seasoned pastors joked with me about the difficulties of church planting. And they just talked about in those early days before you're established how hard it is to get people to stay. Because it's like, this is kind of weird, you know? You're just not an established church yet, and so it feels weird to most visitors. And I just think about people coming in among us. Lots of kids, at least currently, all homeschooled. We're kind of weird, you know? And so that might feel awkward. And it's not that homeschooling is the only godly option or anything like that. Just to make the point that, yeah, when we choose to live out our particular biblical convictions, that might manifest in a way that is a little bit odd to the world around us. And if nothing about our homes is odd to the world around us, we're certainly doing it wrong. So that's okay. When it comes to New Orleans in particular, the family life since the establishing of the city was always a little bit in trouble. In 1704, the Bishop of Quebec, this French colony, sent 23 young women to Mobile, the Mobile colony at the time. They wanted to settle New Orleans, but they established themselves in Mobile after the Louisiana colony failed, trying to get a hold on the delta of the Mississippi. So they had to be in Mobile first. Well, Frenchmen, settlers, needed women. The men were here trying to establish a colony. And so the Bishop of Quebec thought it would be wise to send 23 young women, hey, go marry those men. That's not a real good way to start off a marriage. Random women sent to go marry random men. Something else similar happened in 1719, just 15 years later, where 299 women were forced. This was forced immigration, because nobody wanted to come to New Orleans once they heard what the conditions, I mean, the conditions are already what they are today. Imagine an uncultivated, wild swamp. Nobody wanted to be here, but the men are here, and the founder of the city, who was Bienville, he wrote back and told the French king, my guys are lonely. Send me women. And so they opened up a jail in Paris, and then took the lowlifes, which is what one historian calls them, and forced them to be immigrants. They packed them onto boats and sent them to New Orleans. 299 women were a part of that. apparently 16 of them, 16 young women were branded with the fleur-de-lis. I don't know what their crime was, but they were sent here to marry the men. That's kind of like the beginnings of homes here in New Orleans, already off to a wrong foot. Today, you can just look around and we've got disordered homes all around. Single homes, unmarried couples with children or without children. And growing up just here in New Orleans East, we were the only two-parent home on our entire city block. And so it's just a rare thing, even in the 80s and 90s. Let's think about, and we'll just get through a few of these, just to start, the domestic influence being superior to the influence of the state. Here's at least six reasons why, or six ways to think about this superiority. And the reason that this matters, just to tell you up front, each of us, thinking of the believing adults in the room, we have a home to tend to. And so God has actually given you superior influence to affect the world than if you were in some government position. I believe that. I think God shows us that biblically. You have a tremendous capacity to impact the world by virtue of the position you're currently being in, especially parents in the room, than if you were in some governmental position. Think about, first of all, the superiority, number one, in its originality. In its originality, the domestic influence is superior. And what I mean by originality is what's original to man is family relationships, not government. The home relationships, they actually precede, come before the civil relationships. This is true every time a child is born. This was true from the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. First, think about Genesis 1 and 2. Before there was ever an established system of government in Eden or anywhere else in the world, before men had to rule each other, as a government, what came first was the marriage relationship. The home relationships were first given shape. The husband was the head of his wife before he had to ever function as the head of a state. Even in Ephesians 5:23, we're told that the husband is the head of the wife. That is an appeal to the created order. Not that he should be the head of the wife, just God has made him the head of the wife. That's a creation order issue. And so that's in the beginning, this was the case. Man was first married to a wife before he was ever the citizen of a nation. And so the primary or first human relationship, chronologically at least, was husband-wife, not citizen-governor. And then each time a child comes into the world, they are not a contributing member of the state. They might be a citizen in the formal sense. You know, you get a birth certificate, social security number, and all the rest. They count. But they do nothing for the state. They're only in the home. And so before we even function as independent citizens within the state, every child operates as a child under the authority or within the realm of the family. So the origin in terms of the original relationship has to do with the home. Marriage and parents, parenting. Those are your realms of relationships. Another way of thinking about this superiority, number two, is the domestic influence is superior in its proximity. In its proximity. In proximity to every human being, the home has a closer relationship. The relationships, you could say, in the home are more closely tied than the citizen's relationship to the government. We could say that domestic influence is closer to home than any government can be. Every governmental policy may not directly impact every citizen, right? You might have lots of policies at a federal level, at a state level, at a city level, and you could have some of those policies not really create any practical impact on a particular citizen who isn't affected by any of those policies. This is never the case in a home. What a parent requires of one child, the attention that a parent has to give to one child, the parent's relationship to each other, even. All of that impacts the other people in the home. What happens with dad impacts everybody in the home. What happens with mom and all of her decisions impact everybody in the home. The obedience and compliance of one child, the stubbornness and rebellion of one child ends up somehow impacting everybody in the home. So the proximity of the influence that we have in the home, in that sense, it's closer and it matters more than what happens at the level of government. This is why Deuteronomy 6 requires that even in the small moments, the insignificant, seemingly inconsequential activities of the day, whether you walk, stand, sit, eat, lie down, God's word is to have a primary place in all of those trivial activities even. Why? Because that has the potential for tremendous impact and influence. So I want you talking about God's word. I want you singing God's word. I want it written various places in your home. I want you speaking to each other with God's words on your lips. There's an opportunity for influence there, all within the home. And then one more for tonight, to think about number three, the superiority of the domestic influence in its ability. In its ability. The influence that we can have in the home far surpasses the influence that any government can impose. To think about that, the ability of parents, a father and a mother, to affect the earliest and most formative habits of a person's life. When we have children, we possess the ability immediately to determine and guide the earliest habits of a person's life, down to stuff like how often you brush your teeth, what your diet is, what you can and can't say, where you can and can't go, your name. A government isn't typically doing that. It may be at some times in history, that has rarely been the case, where a government's, you know, in some bizarre kind of oppression, determine where everybody lives, what their names are, and those kinds of things. But this is usually happening. These are the effects of the home. I'm reminded of that quote from that godly mother where she said, "If I may have but 10 years of the life of a man of 70 to form his character, give me the first 10. She wants the first 10. If you're going to live to be 70, give me the first 10 to have the greatest influence. Here's what Noah Webster says when he talked about the significance or importance of the home to the state. He said, "No duties of men in society are more important to peace and good order than those of parents and children. Families are the origin of nations. Families are the origin of nations. The principles instilled into youth in families and the habits there formed are the germs of the principles and habits of society and nations. If children are left without restraint and culture in early life, many or most of them will be rude in manners and turbulent members of society. On the other hand, the subordination of children and families tends to favorable subordination in citizens. Respect for parents generates respect for rulers and laws." End quote. So just the ability of the home, of families, to shape human beings is tremendous. And the government can't shape human beings in that same way. This doesn't mean government is unimportant. Government is very important. Incredibly important. And we'll get there. But the point here is that the importance of government does not eclipse the importance of the home. Therefore, we shouldn't look to government to accomplish what God has only designed to be accomplished in the home. A man's influence on his family surpasses the influence of any state official. His ability to disciple his wife, to lead her, is way more important than what policies are decided on at the state or city or federal level. And those things are still important, but not this important. Each dad in here is more important to his wife and to his children than the president or any of his cabinet members or the mayor of our city or the governor of our state or anyone in their administration. And the same thing goes for you moms. You're shepherding little souls, and the work you do in training them all day long as you exhaust yourself day after day after day to make sure that they have what they need, that they know how to behave, that they think rightly, and form the right habits, that is way more important than whatever the next law is going to be, whatever the next policy is going to be. Because our kids could very well change countries. Our influence will go with them. And so in these ways, it's superior. And we'll talk about some final ways next time we're together. Let me pray for us. We'll help the Dudleys clean up. God, thank you for forming the families that you have, the households you have in this room. And then thank you for connecting us all, uniting us together as you've saved the parents and caused them to bring their families into this church body. I pray that you would continue to grow this church. The individual members would experience progress in godliness, grow us in that way. And even as you bring more households to become a part of this church body, I pray that you would give us wisdom to welcome others and to spur them on and disciple them into the very things that we're discussing. And as we grow in those ways, that we'll be a light to this city in this place. Also that your name would become famous in New Orleans as you're glorified in our midst. Only you can make these things happen. And so we trust you to do so in your time and in your own unique ways. Just help us to be faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.